It's a privilege to be here. Good morning to all of you. Thanks for coming. And I've had a great time already. Some great talks last night. I hope I can jump on board the train and keep going with some good stuff here. I want to start with a couple of lines from a great 17th century Christian poet, an Anglican who was also a pastor. His name is George Herbert. He writes this in a poem thinking about reading scripture and interpreting scripture. He says, "Oh, that I knew how all thy lights combine and the configurations of their glory, seeing not only that each verse doth shine, but all the constellations of the story." So I come to this talk with some concerns in the background. Concerns first and foremost about myself and how I used to view the whole Bible, but especially the Old Testament. And if these concerns don't apply to you, if you shouldn't be concerned about yourself in these ways, then I couldn't be happier. But I do think that some of us maybe fall prey to this way of neglecting the Old Testament. I used to put down, or at least neglect, the Old Testament because it's full of long books. You have to get to Isaiah at some point, and then it seems like you'll never get out of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Long, strange books, strange ceremonies, weird language, weird stories, to like what happened to that guy's concubine at the end of the Judges, and the prophet who deceived the other prophet and got him killed by a lion, 1 Kings 13, some strange stuff. So it makes the Old Testament a little formidable. And then we're under grace, not under law. There's a lot of law in the Old Testament, a lot of Jewish stuff. And we sometimes don't think or see how it applies to us. Or maybe we believe by faith that it applies to us somehow, because it says so in 1 Peter, but we're not sure how. And I have to admit, Leviticus wasn't always my favorite book. So there's the law, and the impersonal, harsh strictness of God, who would kill a man for touching the Ark of the Covenant, seemingly accidentally. Hard to deal with that. And then maybe we don't always appreciate the Old Testament. Maybe we don't neglect it, but we don't appreciate it because we don't understand biblical poetics or patterns of thought. Why the Old Testament is so pre-modern, heavily symbolic, semantically layered, though we would say, of course, inerrant and infallible and authoritative and sufficient and necessary. Yeah, we would. Of course, we believe that, but it's hard to get into the Old Testament. On the other hand, we like the clarity and the positivity of Christ and his message, and Paul seems modern. Paul seems closer to us in the way that he thinks, the way he sort of reasons linearly or appears to. You know, it's easier to follow Paul. Even in Romans, it's easier to follow Paul than it is to follow Leviticus, I would say. So, nobody admits to disliking the Old Testament, but what if I asked you, what are your top three favorite books? Do two of them come from the New Testament, or do you tend to migrate toward the New Testament? So, that's kind of along the lines of what I thought for years, until just a few years ago, and then at that time I was teaching through the Greek epics of Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. And the world of Homer is the world of the Old Testament. You're looking at that same world through different lenses, ancient Greek and pagan, of course, but it's the same world. It's the same three-tiered cosmos, the same kind of ritual way of thinking and marking time, some of the same sacrificial ceremonies, sprinkling of grain, libations of wine, covenants that involve the death of an animal and so forth as a threat to the breaker of the covenant. There's lots of echoes. And so I was reading all this, and I started to read the Old Testament through different eyes because I was reading so much Homer, and things started to pop out to me. And then something else happened. I, for years, was going through the Bible in a slow, scholarly crawl of one chapter a day, two chapters a day. And I thought that was, you wanted depth, you wanted to do word studies and check out commentaries, and so that was the way to do it, to achieve wisdom. But then, an elderly saint with a lifetime of fruit and evangelism behind him, he made a statement that really caught my attention. He said, if you're not reading the Bible through, all the way through, year after year after year, every year, you're not growing as a Christian. You just aren't growing as a Christian. Because, he would say, every year you need Genesis. Every year there's something in Genesis that you need. Every year Psalms, every year Isaiah, every year. Now, I'm not laying that down as a law for everyone, but it got my attention and started to change the way I was reading the Bible. And then the Bible started to, things started to connect for me. So, we know the stories, and I knew the stories. We all know that, you know, David and Abraham and Jonah and so on, and Ruth and Esther. We know the stories, and we know the heroes and villains, the good and bad. Don't be like this guy, be courageous like him and faithful like him, but not adulterous like him, and don't slip up in your older age like him, and so on. So we know that, but there's a tendency sometimes to reduce the stories to moral lessons. And I think in evangelicalism, and certainly in my background a little bit. In other words, we read the stories kind of on a shallow level, and that's good. They do have moral things to teach us, but there's so much more. There is specific language and words, images, symbols, settings, narrative patterns. And if you read the Bible all the way through year after year, these things start to connect. They start to constellate. And it's not enough to just know that this was bad and this was good. Be like him, don't be like him. We should know how a character sinned or did what was right. We want to know the imagery of sin and righteousness. We want to know the colors and shapes and places and rhythms and textures that fill the stories. That's part of reading the Bible. Not just three plot points or three attributes of character and an implication. As hard as it is for me to say as a Presbyterian. You know, we love our 3 points of implication. So we need to start to see the complete tapestry on which the story is woven, the way all the details assemble together into a cosmos or a constellation. So this talk is a kind of an introduction to typology, to reading the Bible in terms of patterns, in terms of echoes. Rivers and water, seas, mountains, mountaintops, gardens, trees, wine, bread, ways or pathways, light, lions, dragons, donkeys, houses, temples, swords, shields, arms and hands, robes, pottery, sandals, all those things are woven through the tapestry of the whole Bible. You've got to start hearing the echoes, you know, seeing the reflections of one thing and another. So it starts with pointing out that what I take to be the two main story patterns in the Bible. And our homework is to figure out how the kingdom, we heard about the kingdom last night from Mr. McGeary, and that's perhaps one of the threads. So we have to figure out how that works into my two threads that I'm pointing out. But there are two really stick out to me. One is that the Bible is an exile and return story. A protagonist, a main character, is driven from an Edenic paradise, loses his or her or their relative state of shalom, prosperity, a blessing, and then returns with God's help. So basically, a two-part story. So we can see this throughout Scripture. Abraham begins in Ur of the Chaldees. He goes home to Canaan. He is exiled to Egypt and returns home. Isaac is exiled to Egypt and returns. Jacob, i.e. Israel, is exiled to Egypt, and then Moses brings Israel home. from Egypt. After Moses was first exiled from Egypt into the wilderness to meet with God, be commissioned, and come back. So we have exile to Egypt or exile to the wilderness as two themes. David is exiled to Philistia and to the wilderness. He pretends to join the enemy, then he returns home in the wake of King Saul's death. Elijah is driven from Israel into the wilderness, meets God on a mountain like Moses and Abraham, when God promises to preserve a remnant of several thousand faithful. So you have a prefiguration of the exile of Israel and a remnant in the life of Elijah there. The final, of course, exile, a major exile, is from the Promised Land to Mesopotamia, to Assyria and Babylonia, first by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians of deportation, followed by a return from exile in several phases under, Zerubbabel and so on. In exile, the people sing this: by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. And Daniel would pray, looking toward Jerusalem. That is Psalm 137. The last exile, the final archetypal exile, is by Jesus, the last Israelite and the first Christian, who goes to Egypt to escape Herod and goes into the wilderness to worship his God. All of these exiles and returns are enclosed by, say, the whole Bible is a story of exile and return, because it begins with the exile of Adam from the garden, the promised land, the original promised land. On the other hand, is the final return of all the saints to the garden. Gathering, right? Jesus comes to gather all the saints together, and we all meet and worship in the garden of the city. The Bible begins in a garden on a mountain from which springs of water flowed, watering the whole land, where there were trees bearing fruit, right? Where God daily visited and walked and talked with man as with an intimate friend, and where a dragon roamed to and fro seeking whom he could devour, and he devoured. That's the beginning of the Bible. The Bible ends in the same way, or in a similar way. The Bible ends in a garden city, where the garden is not on the mountain, but is the mountain, being four square, where God sits on a throne from which a tree-lined river flows, where God not only talks with man, but is married to her, the church, and fills her with his glory so that there's no need for a sun in the heavenly city. This is a place from which the dragon has been eternally exiled. So man is at home. So originally, the dragon takes over man's home and man is exiled. At the end of time, man will be home and the dragon will be exiled. That's Revelation 21 and 22. There's a Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 to Revelation 21 and 22. So, until the final revelation, though, the sons of God, the final triumph of the Son over the devil and the wedding of the Lamb, until that time, we are, quote, strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and seek a country, a heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he hath prepared for us a city. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. We're exiled until then, in a sense. So we could talk, obviously, the kingdom kind of comes in here. Because what we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer is that the kingdom come and we be at home once again in the kingdom. So that's the first major pattern. Does that make sense? From Genesis to Revelation, we go from the garden to a garden city. Now we come to the second major story pattern in the Bible, which simply put is, kill the dragon, get the girl. Kill the dragon, get the girl. It's a classic fairy tale. And the two patterns merge here a little bit, because symbolically, a wife is the garden of her husband, which he walls about, protects, and alone enters, as we see in the Song of Solomon. So there's the origins of the two patterns. Protected gardens bear much fruit. In Revelation, the church, the new Israel, is the new Jerusalem, the garden city, the bride of Christ. And so the Bible is the story of betrothal and fellowship, betrayal and suffering, rescue, and then marriage. The best place to see this is Ezekiel 16-17 and Jeremiah 3. So one of the things that really helps for me is to start in Genesis and Deuteronomy and then kind of stop in Psalms and Ezekiel and then finally Paul and all the way to Revelation and see these kind of links along the way. So if you haven't read Ezekiel 16 recently, I really encourage you. It's hard to read. It's gritty. It's scary. It's intimate. It will make you weep. And somehow I never saw it until the last time. You know, been through Ezekiel 2 or 3 times, 4 or 5 maybe, and never saw this in Ezekiel 16. So initially, God says that God sees this baby girl thrashing around in the dirt and blood on the ground. And God says, I took you, I salted you. King James says, I salted you, I washed you, I cleansed you. And then he kind of adopts her, and so he sees her, he chooses her, he washes and cleanses her, he clothes her, and then he gives her lots of jewelry to wear as she starts getting older, you know, 13, 14, something, she's getting older, he decks her out in gorgeous jewelry, and her fame spreads over all the earth. Ezekiel 16:14, her fame, her radiance, her glory spreads over all the earth. People hear about her, they come to check her out. Verse 15 brings the prideful presumption. She has been given, she's received this beauty, this glory, this loveliness, because she is loved, and she takes it as her own. She thinks, oh, I'm pretty good looking. Check me out. Yeah. And she forgets where it came from. She forgets whom she is betrothed to. So verse 22, verse 43 of Ezekiel 16, she forgets this theme of forgetting her betrothal, her first love. Then God threatens her and brings about a return to nakedness. He said, okay, you took off your clothes for all those guys. Well, I'm going to take off your clothes and we'll see how ugly you are without my love. We'll see that my love and my glory covered you like a robe. And so she will be naked and ashamed and ugly without God's covering. But then, graciously, it is Yahweh who remembers her. Verse 60, it doesn't say, and then you remembered me. You remembered the marriage covenant. It says, I remember you. So God does the remembering when we forget, or when Israel, when the bride forgets. Isn't that powerful? Yahweh is it who remembers, and then there's the promise of the marriage, which will still happen despite the adultery, despite the fornicating unfaithfulness, the sick betrayal of the bride who had received everything. So there in Ezekiel 16, we have very strongly this theme that the people of God, the church, Israel, is the bride. And this, the story of the Bible is the story of marriage. It's the story of adultery and betrayal, but then gracious marriage nonetheless, you know, at the end. God adopts, raises, and adorns a people as a bride for his son. She fornicates with idols, but he forgives her. He slays the dragon that attacks her and gives her to himself in marriage. And if you read Revelation recently, you remember about how there's a woman and she's attacked by a dragon. And the Son of Man comes and slays him. Jeremiah 3:14 says, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you and bring you unto Zion. Notice the sheer grace there. God the husband fights for his unfaithful bride. He pleads with her to return, but he will bring her back nonetheless. Though Adam failed to fight the dragon and failed to fight for his bride, the second Adam will not fail. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to cleanse her and present her without spot or wrinkle. So it's interesting. You have both both masculine and feminine metaphors for the people of God, the church in Israel, and throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy says, Israel, I carried you as a father carries his son. Isaiah 11:1 says, out of Egypt I have called my son. But then the metaphor, as you get into Ezekiel and into Revelation, kind of shifts to feminine. So that's an interesting thing to think about. And then in Paul, it's feminine too. God is the head of Christ, and Christ the head of the church, man the head of woman, 1 Corinthians 11:3. All right, so with these major patterns in place, we've got garden to garden city, we've got the marriage pattern that you see throughout Scripture, from adoption to betrayal. And oh, by the way, you can see that God is both father and husband to the bride. So he is preparing the bride for his son. With these patterns in place, our work is just beginning. Now we need to recognize the various typologies of actions, character, place, shape, and so forth as we read. So we're going to be here a long time. Unless we just pick a couple, which we will do. First of all, I think probably the most important one, and the one that fits into the marriage thread, the marriage constellation we were just looking at, is love and law, the way love and law work together. So the garden originally was a place of plenty and a place for man to increase the plenty, a place for man to start to be fruitful and multiply, and then to export that program to the rest of the world as he matured in his dominion. It was a garden of yes with one no in the center. One of the best bits of parenting advice I ever had was make your home a garden of yeses with a few strategic rules. Just because you're parenting the way God did, the way God parented Adam and Eve. That's going to stick with me for a while. It was provision and blessing and privilege along with responsibility and obedience. It was privilege and responsibility. It was love and law. Deuteronomy shows the same pattern. The form that love takes is story and storytelling, and then you have the telling of the law. So, if you kind of skim the first five chapters of Deuteronomy, you'll see that Moses is recounting and reaffirming the covenant with the people as they are getting ready, I think, to enter the promised land. And he starts by just retelling the story, the acts of God that brought them out of Egypt to this place on the edge of the promised land. So we can think about that. And of course, Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, feature prominently, as they always do in the Psalms, wherever the story is told, poor Og gets mentioned in his defeat. What were his parents thinking anyway? Maybe him Og. But the story is of God's acts. God's acts in the story to bring them to the promised land. So Moses is reminding them about all that stuff in Deuteronomy 1 through 4. And then in Deuteronomy 5, he reiterates the law. He reminds them of the law of the Ten Commandments, or at least most of them in Deuteronomy 5. So you have what God did, how God loved you, how he chose you, and then you have, these are the things that you need to do or not do in order to be faithful to God. So it's the same pattern as we have in the garden. Here's all that I've given you. You can eat all this, you can eat all these trees. Here's this beautiful place to live. Now, be fruitful and multiply. Take control of everything. Help the animals to be fruitful and multiply. But don't eat from this tree. So you have love and plenty and God's acts in the garden and all the gifts. And then you have, don't do this. Don't do this. It's the same pattern in Deuteronomy. And then you can see this also in the ritual observations of the, basically what we see is the importance of storytelling to remind them of God's love, of the context of love within within law, or the context of love for law. So, you're supposed to observe the Lord's Passover. And when the Passover occurs, the Passover is supposed to evoke curiosity in the children that are sitting around the table. What's this weird cracker stuff that we're eating? Why this unleavened bread? Why these bitter herbs, Dad? And when your children ask you that, you're supposed to say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." That's what you're supposed to say. You're supposed to tell the story as you take the rite. Likewise, with the pile of stones, God imagines people, fathers and sons going fishing, walking past the pile of stones on the edge of the Jordan River. And that is supposed to evoke story time. That is supposed to evoke a story. The children are going to ask, "Why? What's this weird pile of stones here?" And then you're going to tell them the story. And so, keeping covenant with God and being faithful to God means telling the stories, not forgetting what God has done, and then also learning the law and obeying the law. You can see this in Psalm 78. If I will turn quickly there, where it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." So what are you supposed to pass on to the next generation? Stories and law. Stories and law. His wonderful works that he has done and the law. And that, we don't know exactly why the Israelites apostatized. I mean, why did they start wanting to go after the idols and going after foreign women and sort of being seduced into idolatry? We don't know exactly why that happened. But we can make a good guess, because in Judges 2:10, we read this: "And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." So, but why would you have a generation rise up which did not know the works which he had done for Israel? How could that happen? Only if the stories lapsed, if the stories stopped being told, and we just started going through the rituals and mumbling and going by the monuments and forgetting why they're there, that would lead to the forgetting of who God is and who we are. And that's the story of the decline and apostasy and adultery. Now, we can see the same thing in the New Testament, where Paul says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And if you pry into the meaning of nurture and admonition, it means more than, but not less than, storytelling and law. Storytelling and instruction in law. All right, so the typology of love and law is a central part of the broader stories that we were just talking about. But there are other typologies that we could talk about and try to hit some of the central ones. I want to talk about the typology of shalom, but perhaps wading in from a little bit more shallow side. What about the typology of water? What if you said, what is the meaning and patterns of meaning that attach to rivers and oceans throughout the Bible? How do we? What are the meanings there? What if we trace water throughout the Bible? Well, the sea, starting in Genesis 1, the sea was the primordial raw material creation. It's a little mysterious how it happened, but in some sense, God pushed the original sea apart, making space for the dry land between the upper and lower waters. Then, in the great flood, the two layers of sea recombined to cover the land. Water came down, water came up. The great flood was a divine act of retributive decreation. You can see God is punishing sin through uncreation. God undid his original division of the waters. The sea, therefore, represents wild chaos and undivided uncreation, because creation is division and structuring. In Egypt, the Israelites lived in Goshen on the Nile Delta, a land of rich soil from the silt the river brought when it flooded every year. When Israel fled Pharaoh, they passed through the sea on dry ground between divided waters, following the pattern. And later they entered the promised land through a divided, flooding Jordan. What that means is, for God to save Israel from the flood, through the flood, for God to divide Israel from the nations, also, was an act of recreation. He was, in a sense, recreating the world, creating a new world. God saved them on dry land to be dry land. And as the disciples first learned on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, the last Israelite and first Christian, is our rock, our dry ground. So Jesus parts the waters, and he doesn't make dry ground. He is the dry ground crossing the sea. Throughout the Old Testament, the masses of unbelieving Gentiles are figured in terms of the sea, especially when they're out to punish Israel with the flood. So Jeremiah 46:8 says, "Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up, I will cover the earth, I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof." Also in Jeremiah 47, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein, and men shall cry, and the inhabitants of the land shall howl." So, political punishment is a flood coming, sweeping over Israel, and recombining Israel with the nations, with the sea. Israel, the dry ground, is consumed by the sea and dissolves into Babylon, which is the sea. Sometimes even the gods are, you can see the gods are gods of the sea. And the other thing is that when David or Job feel oppressed by any kind of evil, they also express it in terms of drowning. David says in Psalm 69, "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters." Again and again in the Psalms, you see that David is drowning when he feels that God has turned away. And when you're drowning, I mean, I've only been down to about 10 feet of water in a deep, swimming pool or something. And when you're down there, there's no way to turn to get away from the water. And the pressure is on all sides, and maybe your ears are hurting. So if you think about what it feels like to drown, and that's how David feels when his enemies are all around him, biting, stabbing him in the back, slapping him in and spitting in his face, and so on. So we can follow this typology of water throughout Scripture. We can follow typologies of pottery. And this is something I didn't notice until I started paying more attention to and to those big books that sort of swallow you for months if you're reading them too slowly, like Isaiah. Isaiah, there are four, five, six, maybe seven instances of pottery and people as pottery. And probably the most interesting one is, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who fashioneth it, What makest thou or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? But now, O Lord, thou art our father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. And so, if you're more familiar with the New Testament, then you're familiar with references to pottery in Romans 9, where Paul says, Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to him that formed it say, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? But actually, Paul is practically quoting Isaiah. There's this whole background in Isaiah of the pottery and of God's sovereignty over the pots that he has made. In one place he says, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel. You can also find this in Psalms. That is broken in pieces, he shall not spare them. So it talks about him breaking the pottery that he made, if he so wills, in Isaiah. So, typology of pottery, typology of events, like meeting a woman at a well. Think about it. You've got Abraham's servant meeting a bride to be at a well. You've got Jacob meeting a bride to be at the well. You've got Moses meeting a bride to be at the well. And then you've got Jesus meeting a woman at a well. And he asks her, Where's your husband? And so you have to think about what that means. There's going to be a marriage because a man's meeting a woman at a well. But it's different this time. Something's different. Something's the same. It's the typological pattern. All right, I'll end with the typology of shalom. Shalom is a nice Hebrew word, and as you know, once you dig into Bible study, you know that some words are untranslatable. And shalom is one of those words that you can translate it as peace. He is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition. You can translate it as peace, but so long as you don't understand it as just the absence of war, which I always did. There's political peace. Nobody's running around killing each other. Therefore we have peace. But it's so much more than that. In a shalomic state, we have man dwelling at peace in all his relationships. With God, with himself, with his fellows, and with nature. Shalom is a peace which is not merely the absence of hostility, though certainly it is that, but a peace which at its highest is enjoyment. To dwell in shalom is to enjoy living before God, to enjoy living in nature, to enjoy living with one's fellows, to enjoy life with oneself. This is sort of deep comedy, this deep peace. And we can see that's from scholar named Volterstorff. But we can see this throughout the Bible. The Edenic situation is basically a situation of shalom. And then the Great Commission, or I should say the dominion mandate that God gives to Adam, is to extend that shalomic state throughout the whole world. So shalom is the state in which all creatures are at peace with one another. The hearts of children are turned to fathers, and the hearts of fathers are turned to children. And man now, or recreated man, or redeemed man, can go out and be fruitful and multiply. And so shalom is this state which is conducive to fruitfulness, to multiplying, to building the kingdom, to bringing the kingdom, and to deep fruitfulness. But fruitfulness in one's ministry or vocation or in one's publications, well, one's more intimate relations are in a situation of strife, are antagonistic, is not shalom. That's not a state of shalom. And a culture which is productive in some ways in terms of GDP, but presupposes that teenagers will rebel, or at least disrespect their parents, presupposes strife at Thanksgiving dinner. That's not a shalomic state. So it's this deep understanding of shalom, and the full completion of that will only come about again when we see the Garden City descend and we join in perfect peace with our Maker in worship. So we've looked at the two major patterns throughout Scripture and some examples of typology. You can see this could go on and on. You could look at the typology of robes and sandals and all kinds of things, but I leave the rest of it to you and just say that this is a whole life's work. But the point is to read the Bible through frequently, perhaps not all the way through every year, but at least more frequently and increasingly with an eye to those details and how they echo one another through the pages. Let us read and reread and seek to map out all the constellations of the story. Thank you.